Good to be here again this evening. If you'll take your Bibles and turn, if you will, to the book of Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. The Bible is a very useful book in that so oftentimes it gives us instruction and illustrates for us how we can handle temptation that so often comes our way. And God gives us a very clear description of how the devil works and therefore how we can be prepared to resist the things that the devil might try to throw our way. In the book of Proverbs chapter 7, the Proverbs in this chapter deal with a very specific temptation. But I think as we look at what the Proverbs say regarding this temptation, we can take some lessons that apply not only to this specific type of temptation, but really to all kinds of temptation and hopefully learn how to better avoid temptation in our lives today. Over in the book of Proverbs chapter 7, if you'll begin with me in verse 1, the Proverbs says, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you." He says, "Keep my commandments and live. And my law is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words." One of the very basic things that you and I need to understand if we're going to avoid temptation is that we're going to have to, that in order to avoid temptation, we're going to have to value godly instruction. And basically that's what these five verses are telling us to do. Keep my words. Listen to my instruction. Call understanding your sister, your nearest kin. Value godly advice. And that's going to go a long way in helping us resist temptation in our lives today. Over in Psalm 119 in verse 9. We live in a world where there's temptation all around us. Wickedness prevails in the world that we live in. And we very much have some of the same questions that the psalmist poses in Psalm 119 and verse 9. When the psalmist says, "How can a young man cleanse his way?" How can someone live in a world surrounded with wickedness, where temptation is coming into their life day in and day out? How can such a person keep his way pure? And the psalmist goes on to explain how that can be done. He says, "By taking heed according to your word." He says, "With my whole heart I've sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." He says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." That is one of the great things that keeps us from temptation is the word of God. And we might ask, well, how does God's word, how does godly instruction help keep me from sin? Well, if you go later on in that same psalm, in Psalm 119 and verse 104, we read something that God's word does for us. He says, "Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." One way the word of God helps you and I resist temptation and avoid temptation is it points out, here's what's wrong. And hopefully it creates in us an abhorrence of what is evil, and at the same time a desire to cling to that which is good, like Romans 12 will talk about in about verse 9. But in Psalm 119, verse 105, I think there's another principle here. He says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Not only does God's word tell us the path not to walk, not only does it not warn us of the dangers of temptation and of sin and of wickedness, but it also says, here's the path you need to walk. Here's the path that you need to take. And God's word is very useful in declaring that type of information to you and I today. Over in Proverbs chapter 23, another thing that God's word is able to do is it's able to take and reveal the lies of the devil. The devil oftentimes tries to convince us that sin is harmless, that nothing bad's going to come from it, and yet the Bible gives us a very honest picture about what sin does. For instance, in Proverbs chapter 23, beginning in verse 29, the proverb asks some questions. He says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Who suffers all these types of things?" And the proverb goes on to remind us who that is. He says in verse 30, "Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine." He says, "Do not look at the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one that lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast saying, 'They struck me, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake, that I may seek another drink?'" You know, that's not the picture that The devil tries to get us to see about the person who engages in drinking. Instead, he wants us to think that person's having fun. That life for him is great. That everything seems to be going well, and yet the Proverbs, God's Word, tells us, no, that's not reality. Here's the reality of that individual's life. It's a life of woe and sorrow and contention. It's a life of bad things happening. It's a life where he's addicted. He says, even though bad things have happened to him as a result of his behavior, what's his attitude at the end of the passage? When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? He's addicted to it. And the Bible is real clear. This is the nature of sin. And the Bible helps us, therefore, avoid temptation by showing us the reality of sin. But the only way godly instruction, the only way wisdom will help you and I avoid temptation is not just if we have some kind of academic understanding of God's Word, not if we just know a bunch of facts, but recognize when you go back to Proverbs chapter 7, he talks about things like you're going to have to treasure my commandments within you. You're going to have to accept them. You're going to have to bind them on your fingers. You're going to have to write them on the tablet of your heart. That is, it's not just enough to merely know some facts. You have to embrace those facts that you've learned. And the first psalm, Psalm 1 and verse 1, the psalmist describes a man that's a blessed man. And he says, blessed is the man who walks not and the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. He's not engaged in sinful practices. He doesn't get close to those things. Instead, he's taking another path. And what leads him to do that? I think one of the things that contributes to such a walk is found in verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law, he meditates day and night. And it's not just that he knows some things about God's law, but his delight is found in the law of the Lord. And if you and I maybe approach God's commandments, I think some people know a lot about the Bible, but they think God's commandments and the wisdom that's contained in Scripture, it's out of date. That might have worked well for a generation of the first century. Or that might have even worked well for people that lived in the 1950s, or whatever you want to throw the date out there. But so many people think today God's commandments aren't going to work. And if I approach wisdom in that sense, if I approach the godly instruction in that way, it's not going to help me overcome temptation. So many people maybe approach God's Word and say, well, it's just limited to a certain culture. And if that's the way I approach the Bible, and I think it doesn't apply to me and my culture in America in the 21st century, it's not going to be very helpful in helping me overcome temptation. Or if I view His commandments as some unattainable standard that I might as well not even try, then that's not going to help me. Instead, if I delight in His law, I treasure His commandments, I value godly instruction, then that will hopefully keep me away from sin and life. Not only do we need to value God's Word, but also godly instruction. You know, there are people around us who have lived longer than us, maybe, or maybe they've gone through situations. Maybe your parents might be in that category of people. And we would need to recognize the value of godly-minded people who have instructed us in the way that's right. Just a couple of chapters earlier in the book of Proverbs chapter 5. In Proverbs chapter 5, a man has gotten caught up in the sin of adultery. And he says in verse 13 of Proverbs chapter 5, actually back up to verse 12, he says, how I've hated instruction and my heart despised correction. He says, I've not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. He says, I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Here he recognizes, I had a lot of people around me that were trying to instruct me, that were trying to give me good advice, and I just kind of threw that away. I ignored it. Maybe I thought I knew a better way to take. Maybe I thought I knew how to live my life without listening to those people. And yet certainly he goes to recognize that certainly value and godly wisdom would have been a wise course of action. And so Proverbs 7 gives us a picture of what happens when one fails to value such kind of godly advice. Over in Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 6, he says here as he describes this man who gets caught up into sin, into temptation, he says, at the window of my house, I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple. I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding passing along the street near her corner. And he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. There's some terms used to describe this man that the section of Scripture is going to talk about. He's called things like simple, a youth, devoid of understanding. And there's an important lesson there, I think, that is if those terms describe you or I, we just need to be a little bit careful, I think. Because this man is going, because of maybe his devoid of understanding, his youthfulness, his simple-mindedness, he's not going to be aware of some things that are out there. And that's one reason why you and I have to make sure we mature spiritually so we'll be better able to resist temptation. Over in Hebrews chapter 5, I think we looked at some of these verses, but I want us to look at verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 5, where he says that solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That is, spiritual maturity hopefully gets us to the point where I can determine what's good and what's bad. And hopefully that we're all striving to become that way so we aren't this man that's a youth and simple and he's devoid of understanding. As Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." I want you to get to the point where you'll be able to say that this is something that's good and this is something that's bad. To make the distinction between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean. And that comes as a result of years of experience, and yet this man in Proverbs 7 doesn't have that experience, and so he's and maybe more vulnerable than someone who might have more of that experience. The man, as you read the description, he's just walking. He's just going somewhere. And maybe he's going somewhere without any plan. Maybe he doesn't really have a direction. Maybe he doesn't really know what he's going to be up to. And yet, even though he doesn't have a plan, perhaps, the devil does have a plan. Over in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul tells us that we're going to have to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil's got wiles, he's got schemes, he's got a plan, he's out to destroy us. And the only way for you and I to be able to withstand his attack is what's said in the beginning of verse 11. We're going to have to put on the whole armor of God. And what does that consist of? Verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 6 says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Praying always, if you want to add that in verse 18. Those are the things we're going to have to take if we're going to overcome temptation. We're going to have to put that armor on. We're going to have to recognize that we're in a war. The devil has got serious business. He's serious about his plan to destroy us. And we've got to be serious and recognize we're in a fight. Over in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter encourages these Christians here that says that you're going to have to be sober. You're going to have to be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The devil is out to destroy us. And so what do you and I have to be ready to do? We have to be ready to do what verse 9 says, resist him steadfast in the faith. We've got to recognize the devil's in a war. And if I'm not prepared to fight, if I'm just kind of going through life with no purpose or no aim, I'm probably going to end up falling into temptation. A thing we can learn about this man as you read Proverbs 7, 6 through 9 also is here's a man who's at the wrong place at the wrong time. And I think a key to resisting temptation is going to be don't put yourself in that situation if you can handle it. Try to fight the devil from high ground if it's at all possible. And so make sure you don't go to places that are going to be filled with sinning if you're trying to resist sinning. For instance, you don't go to a bar if you're trying to not drink. Now, if you go to a bar, if you go to a place where drinking's prevalent, don't be shocked if you end up going along with them. You know, if you go to a dance, don't be shocked if you end up on the dance floor. If you go to movies that got all kinds of filthy entertainment, don't be shocked if you maybe start using the language you're around all the time. Over in the book of Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33, Jesus says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. He says, for a tree is known by its fruit. He says, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Don't be shocked if you go to places where people use filthy language. Maybe you go to movies with that filled in it, and that's what you're pouring into your heart. Don't be shocked if that eventually comes out. If you go to places where there's movies that are filled with indecent type of scenes, don't be shocked if you struggle with lust or things like that. Over in the book of Romans chapter 13, Romans 13 and verse 14, we're given a good verse there that helps us on how to resist temptation. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Make sure you don't set yourself up to sin. And so oftentimes I think Christians do that. Oh, I went down this path, I'd made these decisions before, and what was the outcome? I sinned. And what do? We think, well, I'll make the same set of decisions, but somehow not sin. That I'll get as close as I can. I'll try to make provision, to do something that's ungodly, and somehow think we won't end up falling away. We oftentimes want to see how close we can get to sin and not be affected. Yet Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 27 reminds us that's not going to work. Proverbs 6 and verse 27 says, can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? You can't get involved in sin. You can't get close to sin and not become affected by it. As you go on down further, you look at Proverbs chapter 7, I think we find some other things that will help us resist temptation. He says, Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 10, that there a woman met him, with the tire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside. At times in the open square, lurking at every corner. Now as you just kind of read that verse, I think we talked about it some Sunday. But here you can tell that this person is bad news by the way they're dressed. She met him with the tire of a harlot. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verses 9 and 10, certainly we're told not to wear that type of clothing. 1 Timothy 2 says in verse 9, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And so here, obviously, this person is not dressing in such a way that professes her godliness. Instead, it professes her sinfulness. And we need to be people, when people look at us, they think, you know what, that person's not interested in sin, they're interested in living a godly life. But really, as you look at all those verses, verses 10 through 12, we find out that there are some people, as much as some people would like to deny it, or some people would like to downplay the significance of it, there are some people that are simply bad influences. There are some people that are dangerous to be around. This woman is a dangerous individual that's being described here. Over in your New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. Paul says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. There's several times in Scripture where the Bible says something like, do not be deceived. And I think one of the reasons he says that is because it's easy to deceive ourselves into thinking that's not the truth. It's easy to think, I can hang out with wicked people, I can hang out with these people who are a bad influence, and somehow I won't be affected by it. And yet the truth still stands that evil company corrupts good habits. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, one of the reasons why sin cannot be tolerated in a local congregation is because of this very thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6 says that your glorying is not good. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little bit of sin can have a huge impact. And so if I'm around it, recognize that it easily can leaven me. Whether it's the immorality of someone I'm around, or whether it's the false doctrine like 1 Corinthians 15 might be dealing with, of someone I'm around. Whichever way, it can have a big impact on me. And I need to recognize that and make sure that I remain distinct and separate from the world. Over in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 10, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." And the devil's got people who are working for him, in a sense. There are people out there who are going to try to lead you astray. They might tell you things. They might act a certain way. And they're bad news. And God says what you have to do is do not consent. And sometimes you might have to flee and go the other way. And we just need to recognize that about sin. There are certain people that we're going to have to avoid maybe if we're going to resist temptation. Over in Proverbs chapter 7, then in verse 13, the next thing we can learn about temptation is, it says, "So she called him and kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him." When you think about that, and you just think about this man who's walking about, and this happens to him, temptation almost is oftentimes very bold and sometimes unexpected. It almost reminds you of the example of Potiphar's wife back in Genesis chapter 39. Over in Genesis chapter 39 in verse 7, you remember how that Potiphar's wife tries to tempt Joseph when it says, "It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. He says, there's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?' And so it was that she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she called him by the garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside." And notice how bold she is. Notice how unexpected it might seem. And sometimes that's the way temptation works. Sometimes you might be going along your business. You might be doing nothing wrong. And yet temptation may come your way. When I was a younger kid, and as I was out with my brother one time, we were playing baseball in a field. And a kid came up and he wanted to know if he could play baseball with us. It was just me and my brother, so we were glad to have maybe a third person to go out there and to try to play some baseball with us. And yet as he was playing, totally out of the blue, we were just trying to be nice and friendly and all, he said, "Would you like some chewing tobacco?" It just kind of came out of the blue. And we've got to be prepared for the fact that the devil works that way. Are you ready now? Do you know what you're going to do if you get in this situation? And so oftentimes, we've not thought about it beforehand, and instead of having that ready answer says, "No, I don't want that," we give in. Open the book of Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. I think one of the keys to resisting temptation is to have already thought of beforehand what I'm going to do in this situation. And in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, Daniel's been brought into the Chaldeans, him and his friends, and they're going to be tempted to eat the king's delicacies and the food and the drink that the king wants them to drink and to eat. But it says in Daniel 1 and verse 8 that Daniel had purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel had a plan in mind. He knew what he was going to do. "I'm not going to do this." And if you have that resolution beforehand, it makes it a lot more easier when you're put in the situation and the test is, what are you going to do now? Well, I've done made up my mind. Something else Daniel had done, not only had he done made up his mind, "I'm not going to do this sin," but here's also the way of escape. He has a plan in mind. He goes to the chief of the eunuchs and says, "You know what? Can you just feed us vegetables and see how we do?" He knows the way of escape before he got involved. And sometimes temptation does that. Sometimes it comes when we least expect it. Maybe when we're least prepared if we're not careful. And so we always have to be prepared. Always have to be on guard against temptation that might come our way. In Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 14, this woman makes a speech or gives some says some things to this young man. And she says in Proverbs 7 and verse 14 that, "I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows." Temptation, we need to recognize this about it, Sometimes it comes from people with a godly image. Look at what I've done. I've done some religious things. I've had peace offerings with me. I've paid my vows. I've done some religious things. I've got this maybe godly looking image, and yet she still is dangerous. And there's some people that look righteous maybe at the surface, or they might look like religious people, but they still can lead us astray if we're not careful. Over in the book of 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. As Peter describes false teachers and their character, he goes on to say in verse 12 of 2 Peter chapter 2, "But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, they speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you." Now, verse 13 has sometimes maybe been a challenging verse. What does it mean while they feast with you? And we're not going to go into all of that, maybe. But obviously, these people are right there amongst the righteous. They're right there amongst the saved. They're feasting with them. But if you go on and you read about them, verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. What are they doing? They're enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Verse 18, when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, it says they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person has been overcome, by him he also is in bondage, is brought into bondage. Here's people that look religious at the surface, and yet they're not leading people in the right way. Instead, they're leading people astray. You might remember in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, when the devil comes and he tempts Christ, one of the tactics the devil uses, first off, he says, "Turn these stones into bread." And Jesus says, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so what does the devil do next? Verse 5. "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down.'" And it's almost like he tries to steal Jesus' response. "It's written," and he says, "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you." There's one verse, and it's not just one verse the devil uses. Watch. "And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Makes two appeals to Scripture. And so recognize the devil is able to quote Scripture. Sometimes there are people out there that are going to lead us astray, and they might try to sound very religious in their way they're trying to convince us. And yet Jesus comes back in verse 7 and said to him, "It's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Obviously Jesus says, "What you're doing, Satan, yeah, you've quoted some scriptures out there, but what you've done is you've twisted the scriptures to their own destruction." You've twisted it. You've misapplied the scripture. And sadly we live in a world where several people do that today. Where they'll go to a verse and try to justify some practice and maybe make you feel like you're all right to go ahead and sin. And yet what they're doing is they're just taking the verse and they're twisting it. They're not applying it as they ought to. And be aware that that's something we must resist if we're going to avoid temptation. Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 15. She continues by saying this, "So I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and I found you. I've spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon." What temptation tries to do is paint sin in a pretty light. Makes you think it's appealing. Makes you think there's something there that's really great. Really, if you go back to the beginning and the very first temptation over in Genesis chapter 3, that's how the devil tries to work. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, you remember how that the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Denies what God had said would actually come to pass. God said, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." The devil says, "You're not." That's not really what's going to happen. Instead, verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The devil tries to convince Eve, "You sin and there'll be some kind of good result. You sin and you'll have something that greater than what you have right now." And so oftentimes that's the lure that the devil tries to get us to bite. However, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25, we remember how that Moses, as a result of his faith, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And yet so many people are tempted to sin. Why? Because there's a promise of passing pleasure. It might look fun to live like the world. It might look fun to go out there and be drunk or to party all night. It might look fun to engage in fornication. It might look like lying gets you out of a bind at the moment. And so people take the passing pleasure instead of thinking about the eternal consequences. Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 18, the woman continues her speech by saying, "Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love." That is one of the ways the devil tries to tempt us. And that verse is he tries to call sin by another name. Let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. But what they're thinking about engaging in, what this woman is wanting this man to engage in, is not love. And one of the great tools you and I have to hopefully avoid temptation and resist temptation is that when sin comes our way, to act like we saw Joseph act back in Genesis 39 and verse 9. Where instead of calling it love or instead of calling it something like that, he says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Call sin by its name. And we've got to resist the temptation to call sin by some other name. For example, what's being described there, the fornication and all of Proverbs chapter 7, maybe a more fitting term than love might be what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 5. Where in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he's talking about in verse 4 that each of you should not possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. He says, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Proverbs 7 is not describing love. What it's describing is passion of lust. And it do us good in a world where so many people say that this is love, and really all they're talking about is passion of lust, to say, no, that's passion of lust. Call it by its name. We face tremendous pressure, or growing pressure at least, to think of sins as being natural or being right and being tolerated when God says the exact opposite. Over in the book of Romans chapter 1 and verse 26. Romans 1 and verse 26 says, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge," he says, "God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." You know, we face pressure today, though, to think about homosexuality. And think of it as something that's natural. Think of it as something that ought to be tolerated and accepted. And yet, what does the Bible call it? He calls it things like this: vile passion, against nature, error, not fitting. That's some of the ways the Bible calls it. And we've got to make them up our mind, are we going to call sin sin? Are we going to call it what the world wants to call it? You know, it might be easy to talk about those two things. It might be easy to talk about lust. It might be easy to talk about homosexuality. And say, yeah, I'm going to call that sin, what the Bible says. And yet maybe make the application a little bit more closer to home. Think about the sin you or I struggle with. And do I call that sin? Or do I think that's just some minor problem over here? Or that's just somebody else's fault. Or that's just the way I am and there's really nothing I can do about it. Or do I say, you know, that's sin. And that's wickedness and that's great wickedness against God. And it's something that ought to be put away. You know, if we do that, I think that it'd help us a long way in avoiding temptation. I think that's maybe one reason why God insists that we confess our sins. That is, we've got to acknowledge that what I'm doing is really wrong and really serious. And hopefully that'll help us repent and change. Over in Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 19. We find some more ways the devil tries to work. As this woman continues by saying that my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day. That is, the devil tries to convince you. You can sin and no one's going to know. You can sin and you won't get caught. And the thing is, some people for a time might be able to sin and no one know anything about it. I'm in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 24. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 24 says that some men's sins, they're clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. Some people are living in sin and you can tell it. Everyone knows. It's clearly evident. It's preceding them to judgment. He says, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Some people might for a while sin, and no one might know. And yet, here's kind of the sobering thought, something that we need to recognize. Over in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, and verse 14, as the preacher concludes, he says that God is going to bring every work into judgment. And it's not just going to be the works that everyone knew about. He says God's going to bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. You might be able to hide it for a while, but eventually at judgment it comes out. Over in Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul's speaking of the judgment of God and how he's going to bring judgment. He says in verse 16, it's in that the day when God will judge what? The secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. That is the things that men thought they maybe got away with, thought maybe no one knew about, God knew. And on judgment it's going to come out. You know, you might be able to hide your sin from parents or from other Christians or from those around about you, but God is well aware of what's going on. Over in Psalm 139, Psalm 139 and beginning in verse 7, the psalmist says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? He says, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. That is, God sees everything. There's nowhere you can kind of hide from God. In fact, in the book of Jonah, over in the book of Jonah, we remember how that God sent that prophet, and you remember most likely the fact that he was swallowed by the great fish. And yet Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1 says that this is the word of the Lord that came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for its wickedness has come up against before me. Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to preach a certain message. And what does Jonah decide he's going to do? Jonah chapter 1 and verse 3, Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. Nineveh's one direction. Jonah's going to go the other direction entirely. He's going to go to the opposite side. He's going to go over there to Tarshish. And what is he trying to do? He arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He's trying to flee. He's trying to go away from God's presence. Trying to hide from God, you might say. Was he successful? He's going the opposite direction. He's down in the bottom of the ship. And yet, what does verse 4 remind us? He says that the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. God still knew where Jonah was. In fact, in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17, we read how the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. God was well aware of what Jonah was doing still. He knew where he was at, what he was up to, what he was trying to do. And it's naive for you and I to think God doesn't know what we're up to today. Over in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. For there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God's aware of everything. Nothing's hidden. And if you kind of put verse 12 with verse 13, he doesn't only know what we're doing, but he's also aware of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Nothing can be hidden from God. Yeah, this man might be able to sin and no one else might know. The husband might not find out, and yet God still knows. Over in Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 21. She said all these things, and it says in verse 21, with her enticing speech she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips she seduced him. Immediately he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would cost his life. Oftentimes, one gets involved in sin and doesn't recognize the consequences until it's too late. I like that last phrase there. He did not know it would cost him his life. Maybe we think sin won't really be that bad. It won't really affect me that much. And yet several examples in the Bible prove the opposite. Just one example, in the book of Judges chapter 16, Samson gets up with Delilah and eventually reveals the source of his strength. And where does it take Samson to? Judges chapter 16 and verse 21, it says, the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters and he became a grinder in the prison. I don't know that Samson really thought that I'd end up blind, prisoner of the Philistines, grinding for them. Maybe he didn't realize it till it was too late. And so oftentimes we don't think sin will bring us that far. And many people maybe think, you know what, I'll go into sin. I'll live a life. I'll go off to the far country. I'll sow my wild oats. I'll live with prodigal living, like the child described in Luke chapter 15. With the prodigal son. And think, I'll do that. I'll just come back and everything will be just great. And certainly you can have forgiveness. And yet remember that sometimes those people that maybe you and I know that you know what, when they were younger, they maybe went out there and lived a wild life. They've got several things they're having to deal with probably as a result of that. And Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 15. Proverbs 13 and verse 15 says that good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. It's sad to hear story after story after story sometimes of people who, when they were younger, didn't live for the Lord. And maybe now they're suffering some of the consequences of that in this life. Maybe they didn't serve God as faithfully as they should when they were raising their kids, and now their kids are grown, and they're not interested in serving God, and they wonder, why is this? It's kind of a reminder, you know what, the way of the unfaithful is hard. There are just some things that happen, and sometimes we don't recognize it till it's too late. And that's a sad thing. Maybe people have gone out there, and they've gotten involved in fornication or drugs or something like that, and they've just, years later, and then they look back and how it ruined their life. Maybe they're suffering physically because of the things they got involved in. And it's almost like they didn't recognize it till it was too late. Over in Proverbs chapter 7 in verse 24. The proverb says, now therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. This man in Proverbs 7, as the story has gone on, as this illustration has been laid out, he went and he fell. And so the proverb says, here's how you can hopefully not end up like him. Listen to my words. Pay attention. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Back up a chapter from there, basically. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 25, the same advice had been issued. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. Proverbs chapter 4 reminds us how important it is to guard the heart. He says, Proverbs 4 and verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. If I don't watch what I allow in my heart, I'm going to be far more likely to sin. But the advantage is, if I watch what I allow into my heart, then I'll be far less likely to sin. Someone said we need to kind of view our heart like a customs station, where you check everything that comes in and it goes out, and you only let certain things in, and other things, when they try to come in, say, no, that's not going to come in. I think that was a kind of a good analogy, maybe, of how we ought to guard our heart, keep our heart. with all diligence. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 tells us what we ought to be thinking about. Philippians 4 and verse 8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy," he says, "meditate on these things." You want to be able to resist sin. You want to resist temptation. One of the great things to do is think about godly things. Don't think about ungodly things. Because you remember in James chapter 1 and verse 15, how that James describes how sin works. In verse 14, each one is tempted when he's drawn away of his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. You allow that sin, that desire, sinful desire to develop, and eventually, where does it go? It goes to sin, and sin results in death. And so we need to guard our heart if we're going to avoid temptation. Over in Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs 7 and verse 26. He says, "For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death." The end of verse 26. All who were slain by her were strong men. That's a valuable lesson about temptation. That is, temptation can bring down strong men. No matter where you think you are spiritually. If you think yourself as the youth, the simple, the one devoid of understanding, there's warning there. Watch out. But maybe you say, "I'm not that individual. I've been a Christian for some years." 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, what does the verse remind us of? "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Great men in the Bible, men that we look up to, were oftentimes brought down by temptation. Abraham. Here's the man that's the father of the faithful, and yet you can read in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 20, he got involved in deception. David, Acts 13, and it describes him as a man after God's own heart. And yet 2 Samuel 11 and 12 got involved in adultery and murder and on and on. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the one whom Jesus said, "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and you're going to be able to open the kingdom to the Jews and to the Gentiles." What does he do as the Lord's being tried and being handed over? He denies him three times. Matthew chapter 26, and you go to the other gospel accounts. And as though that wasn't the only thing in the life of Peter you might look at, he preaches the gospel in Acts chapter 2 to the Jews. Acts chapter 10, he opens the kingdom to the Gentiles. And what does he turn around and do? Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, when Peter came to Antioch, he says, "I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed." He says, "But behold, before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and he separated themselves, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." And he said, "When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" Here's this man we look up to. The man that at least when he's writing 1 Peter chapter 5, he's an elder by that time. And yet here's this great man, the one who got, we've got his sermon out of the 12 recorded in Acts 2. And yet he fell into sin. And so never think you're beyond the reach of temptation. Maybe you're here tonight. And you look at your life and you realize, there's been times in my life where, you know what? I know God's will. I've lusted. I've done something against it. I've desired to do something against it. I've done it. And I recognize that that brings spiritual death in your life. You remember in Romans 6 and verse 23, Paul says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you recognize that's the condition you're in, then what you need is forgiveness of sins. And the way to have that is not very hard. Over in the book of Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you'll hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." That is, what you're going to have to do is you're going to hear what the Bible says and be receptive and have that meek and humble spirit that says, "I'm going to do what God says. I'm going to be willing to believe in Jesus Christ." Jesus said in John 8, 24, that "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Peter, on the day of Pentecost, told those Jews that were gathered there in Acts 2:38 that they needed to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Be willing to confess His name before me. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32 that whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And then be baptized. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. There is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not just taking a bath, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Will you be saved tonight from your sins? Maybe you're here as a Christian, and maybe you've fallen back into sin, and maybe you need to get your life right with God. John writes in 1 John 1 and verse 9 that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we can help you obey the Lord tonight, why don't you come as we stand and as we sing the song which has been selected.